First through fourth graders are dismissed, I believe.
Well, Happy New Year. I thought I'd stay down here with you all this morning. I realize that some of you were up late, and so this is one of those weird Sundays. It's always, I feel like between Christmas and New Year, we ought to just kind of cancel that week every year and just kind of everybody go into hibernation or something, because this is the weirdest year, weirdest week of the year. Every year, it seems like we have the hangover. I don't mean literally, come on. You know what I mean? I mean, you know, we're all, Christmas is over, and, you know, we're trying to return gifts and whatever, and then New Year's is coming, and we're supposed to get excited for New Year's again, and then by the end of that, we're totally whooped. And once every 6 or 7 years, it's Sunday. And so you come to worship the Lord, to praise His name, and to try to stay awake during the message. You have my sympathies this morning. I need to start off on a somewhat of a sober note. We had a mention this morning of Callie, who's in critical condition and has been going through a really tough time. For me, I have been aware of a number of situations in this Christmas season, this holiday season, where people have lost loved ones or have gone through really difficult times. And I know this can always be this way. Those who have lost loved ones will share openly with me that this is a difficult time of year for them. And some, especially who lose loved ones in this time of year, know that. We've seen also around the world the terror. Germany, Turkey this last week, where we know that there are many people who are grieving at this time. For me, I don't look for this. Somebody sent me, do you ever get one of these emails where somebody sends you something that this is an interesting story? And you read the story, and then along the side, they have all those little, hey, look at this story, look at this story, look at this story. And there were some very sobering stories of our brothers and sisters in Christ who have had their lives taken. They've been martyred for Jesus Christ in the season of Jesus' birth. And it sobered me. It reminded me. I guess it reminded me of the reality of this world in all the tinsel and the lights and the presents and the frivolity of Christmas. Remember that we are not home yet. We're this side of glory. In the words of Tony Campolo from many years ago, Friday's here, but Sunday's coming. And in a sense, we are living in that suspended time between the death, where death reigned and then resurrection was victorious. And we are more than conquerors through Christ who loved us. We are. But we don't yet see it. We are now living in hope, and we walk by faith. And that's something to remember. And I just say that because I know for many of you, you would say, well, don't try to pour cold water on the joy we're having, and I'm not. I just want you to remember that there are others sitting right here in this room with you this morning who are also bearing a burden. And part of the joy that we can share is a reality of understanding what they are facing. In the news, I need to tell you that this week I will be leaving for the Philippines, and I will be gone for a few weeks teaching a group of young, up-and-coming leaders from across Southeast Asia. In fact, two of my students are from Myanmar, Burma. I don't know, they're different names and pronunciations, I think. But from a very closed country, which Charlie Bing, who we as a church support, was invited to go and do some teaching in Myanmar, a couple of years ago. And the result of that was that now two young men from there are going to be part of my class of students in Laguna in the Philippines in the next couple of weeks. I'd ask you for prayer for safety in my travel and also for the ability to teach well these young people who are going to be leaders sharing the gospel in the Philippines in years to come. Before I pray, let's read Scripture. I want to just turn in the Scripture. Turn with me to 2 Peter. For those of you who are saying, well, I'm going to start the new year, I'm going to attend church here and see what goes on, guess what? You get in on the tail end, the very last message in a series on 2 Peter. We've been teaching through 2 Peter. This is the 10th message, and we're going to finish this morning. So it's actually a good thing. You're going to get the whole picture this morning, but we're going to finish this letter. We're going to start reading in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 14, and we're going to read five verses just to the end of the chapter. So starting at 14 down through verse 18, follow along with me if you have your Bibles with you. I read these words. Peter writes, "Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by Him in peace, spotless and blameless, and regard the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given him, wrote to you, as also in all his letters, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to understand, which the untaught and unstable distort, as they do also the rest of the Scriptures, to their own destruction. You, therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, be on your guard so that you are not carried away by the error of unprincipled men and fall from your own steadfastness, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. To Him be the glory, both now and to the day of eternity. Amen." May the Lord bless the reading of His Word, and let's pray and ask for His guidance this morning. Heavenly Father, in these few minutes now as we open Your Word, we are reminded, Lord, this is a portal where the light of Your wisdom and truth shines into our minds and our hearts. It can change our lives. Scripture tells us that the Word of God is living and active, and that it discerns the thoughts and intents of our hearts. Every one of us this morning, Lord, is humbled before You, for the reality of who You are is beyond our ability to understand. But as we commence this new year, we know that You care. You invite us to come to Your presence. You tell us to cast our cares and anxieties on You. Father, thank You for being God, who is great, omnipotent, transcendent. Thank You, too, for being God, who is gracious, merciful, loving, and imminent. Father, we want to wrap our arms around You, as it were, and have You wrap Your arms around us this morning. And I pray that as we look at these verses, the truth of Your Word will shine through. Lord, as we as a body of believers in Your presence adore and worship You, we remember those both in our family here and around the world who are struggling, who are facing difficult times, who are uncertain about their future, who are grieving or carrying a burden. Lord, we can do no better than to echo the words of Jesus. He said, "Come to me, all you that are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. And take my yoke upon you. Learn of me, for I am meek and lowly of heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." Thank you, Lord, for Your sufficient grace. And now, Lord, guide us as we speak and listen and meditate on Your Word. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, I want to begin by going back to last year for just a minute. On November the 8th of last year, those of you who don't know what November the 8th was, that was Election Day. And those of you who stayed up as late as you did last night, you witnessed what was a stunning event. At least it seemed that way for me. Most political pundits, in fact, just about everybody, declared that it would never happen. Donald Trump was elected president of the United States. In fact, even saying those words now, it almost sounds like a surreal punchline from a joke. And yet, that happened on November the 8th. And many of you, like me, witnessed it. I confess, so unbelieving that could ever happen. I remember I was sitting in my chair, and even as Trump won North Carolina and Florida, and he was leading in, I think, Ohio, Michigan, and Wisconsin, or something like that. I don't know who it might have been. Jenny came in and said, "You know, can you believe this?" And I said, "It'll never happen. They're going to find a bunch of votes somewhere." I just was sure it would never happen. And like millions of other Americans, I had believed what the news media had been saying for months. That's why I was so amazed when it went the other way. But you know, for me, the most revealing thing is what happened after Trump won. And I think some of you know what I'm talking about here. One after another, if you stayed up that night, or even if you watched television any of the next few days or next few weeks, news anchors who are supposed to announce the news instead reacted angrily to it. News anchors who are supposed to be neutral began to show their true colors. They lashed out at Americans in general. They were calling us names. We were a bunch of racist bigots for having done what we did. Anybody who voted for Trump was attacked. They blamed the election on everything from WikiLeaks to the FBI director who said something a couple of weeks before the election to the Russians. They even started blaming Hillary for not being really that good of a candidate. Well, and maybe in that they were right. I don't know. But then they would announce that suddenly the country was deeply divided. We were at each other's throats for what had happened. And what became apparent, not that it was a surprise to many of us, but maybe it was to some of you. It became apparent that those people in the news who we had entrusted with giving us the news were not, after all, impartial. They had controlled what we heard, and they had done that so that hopefully what they wanted to happen would happen. And when it didn't work, their deceit was exposed. Now, that's as political as I'm going to get. Or I'm not even going to criticize the media anymore. You might say, Phil, why did you start off that way? Well, because I think that there is a direct correlation to what is happening and what Peter was responding to in 2 Peter. Now, once again, I'm not trying to criticize here the media or their reporting during the campaign. I am letting you know that I think that it was below average. But you can come to your own conclusions about that. I'm not going to argue that point. But listen, it's one thing if the media tries to color our understanding of circumstances so that we will come to a certain opinion. It's one thing if the media has bias and deception. That isn't uncommon. Most of the world, by the way, lives with that every day. In fact, that's all that they have. So the fact that we are even concerned about media neutrality is probably a good thing. But let me ask you this. What if there were leaders in the church who knew what the Bible said, but because they didn't believe it, they told us something different? In particular, what if theologians and church leaders and authors of Christian books said that the Bible was really full of myths, full of spiritual stories, full of prophecies that were never really going to happen the way that they were written? What if they said that the Bible is a wonderful religious book? That is, it's a great book for you to read for inspiration in the same way that you might read Moby Dick or something else. It's a wonderful book. It's got great stories in it. It really builds you up, but don't take it too seriously. What if they ignored all the prophecies about Jesus' return and told us that only fools believe that stuff? That is exactly what was happening in Peter's day. In Peter's day, people had snuck into the church. And I'm not here even going to try to characterize them entirely. All Peter says is that they have come in and they are teaching heresies. How did they get in? They obviously looked like they belonged in the church. But they didn't believe the prophecies. They didn't believe the scriptures. They were false teachers. And they had come in and they had begun to teach that not only was Jesus not coming again, that was just stories and something that sounded good, but then they also, as a result of that, they were living lascivious and greedy lives. And so they were living for now, here and now, to get everything they could, to have all of the possessions and pleasures that they could have in this life, because this was it. Now, here's a summary. I've given it to you on your study sheets, but let's just kind of brush over the whole letter of Peter because we're in the conclusion this morning. But Peter begins this letter by affirming or declaring that Christ's return is assured not only by prophecy. And he says, you know, you can look at the prophecies and you can see that some of them have already been fulfilled. And then he says, and this future prophecy we have made more certain. How? And then he says, because we saw in that time when Jesus was transfigured, We were given a glimpse into the future when this Jesus, who was walking among us and he looked just like one of us, when he was transfigured and he shone like the sun, that's when we saw what he is going to come like when he comes again. So he begins in the first chapter by saying, we have this prophecy, it's made more certain. But then in the second chapter, he exposes the false teachers. He says that they deny this and they live greedy and sensual lifestyles, and that causes others to follow them. And then he finishes in the third chapter by saying, but I want you to know that the day of the Lord is coming. And it isn't something that you're going to see coming from a distance, like a big wave that's coming and it's going to crash. No, it's going to come, he says, like a thief in the night. You're not ready. You don't get the plan. It happens when you're not expecting it. And he says that in that day, God's judgment, his wrath is going to be poured out. He will destroy the world. He will judge evil. The heavens and the earth are going to be destroyed with a fervent heat. And there's going to be a new heaven and a new earth where righteousness dwells. Now, that's 2 Peter. And everything that I've told you is not only in 2 Peter, as Robert read earlier this morning. You can read about this in different places in Scripture, about the new heavens and the new earth, about what God is going to do. That's no mystery to somebody who's read the Bible. But just as many in Peter's day denied it, calling it, if you look in chapter 1, verse 16, they called it cleverly devised myths. Isn't that clever? The way you guys are really clever, you've made this up. And mockingly in chapter 3, verse 4. Where is the promise of his coming? Now, I just want to insert something here. All that those people who deny God's word have to do is raise the question. You know, is that really true? All they want to do is to raise the doubt. Where does that come from? And if you know any other time in Scripture where somebody raised doubt, all the way back in Genesis, after God had told Adam and Eve, you can have the fruit of every tree, but don't eat of that one tree. Then Satan comes to them and says, hath God said? That's all he had to do. Raise the question. Get them to doubt. And that is all that false teachers do as well. Now, you might say, well, who on earth would do that today? Okay, you don't have to know this. There's no exam at the end of this sermon, okay? But let me just throw these up on the screen. For example, there are preterists. Now, you may have never heard this word before, preterists. These are people who believe that all of the prophecies of Jesus' return have already been fulfilled. I'm not making up any of what I'm going to be telling you now, although some of you are going to be picking your jaws up off the floor. But they believe that Jesus really returned in 66 A.D. There was an attack on the Jews and by the Romans, and that's when it happened. I mean, listen, you can read about this if you want to. Another group is called amillennialists. Amillennialists, say that three times fast, believe that we are living in the millennial kingdom today. That it actually started when Jesus instituted the church, and that the kingdom is a spiritual kingdom. That is, it's an invisible kingdom. And then there are some who really articulate this bluntly. We call them replacement theologians. Replacement theology teaches that the Christian church has replaced Israel in God's prophecy. so that all of the prophecies that God made to Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, all through the history of Israel, the covenants that he made with them, the Davidic covenant, Palestinian covenant, you know, all of those things, nah, only joking, because I'm going to take them away from you and give them to somebody else. And by the way, this isn't new. This was a problem in the first century. You remember, after all of the Jews were kicked out of Rome, probably about, I'm going to guess here, I should know my history better, maybe it was 60 AD, something like that. It was something like that. And 5 years later, when they were allowed to return, what had happened? Well, the church had gone on. It had been growing, but it now had Gentile leadership. And so when the Jews came back, they felt like they were rejected. And so when Paul wrote his letter to the Romans, and he finishes up Romans 8 and says that I am convinced that neither death nor life nor principalities nor powers nor height nor depth to anything, nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. The Jews said, oh yeah, what about us? We're rejected. And so Paul wrote Romans 9 through 11 to say, oh, no, you're not. The promises of God are sure. They will not fail. You can count on them. But today, the three groups that are on the screen behind me constitute the vast majority of leadership in the Christian church in America. Theologically, that is where most of your seminary teachers, Bible college teachers, authors, leaders are going to be. Somewhere there. Now you might ask, hey, Phil, listen, man, I was up late last night and you're getting theological on us. I don't understand. How on earth could anybody read 2 Peter and come up with that? Well, it's very simple. This is it. I'm ready. I'm going to tell you. Biblical prophecies are not intended to be taken literally. They are intended to be taken figuratively or spiritually. So, for example, a preterist will tell you that when it says that the Lord is going to come like a thief and that the heavens will pass away with a roar, the elements will be destroyed. This is all from 2 Peter chapter 3, by the way. They'll be destroyed with an intense heat. The earth and its works are going to be burned up and there's going to be a new heavens and a new earth. Okay, it sure sounds like it's going to be a bad time and then God's going to recreate. That's what it sounds like. But know what they will say. That is describing the Roman defeat of Israel in the first century. And the Lord establishing the church as the new heavens and the new earth. I am not making this up. Now somebody will say, you know, Phil, prophecy really is hard to understand. Have you ever read the book of Revelation? And yes, I have. And I even preached through the book of Revelation here. And some of you who were here at that time will remember that I actually said, I don't know, a record number of times during that sermon series. Why did I say that? Because I don't know everything. The problem is that the prophecies that these people are saying are not literal are not the difficult prophecies. For example, if I said to you, what is a beast that has 7 heads and 10 horns? What does that mean? Okay, we can argue about that. I'm not really sure. But when it says that Jesus will reign for 1,000 years on earth, I don't think there's anything there that a third grader couldn't understand. Okay, fifth grader. What is that game show? I can't remember. There used to be a game show, Are You Smarter Than a Fifth Grader? Anybody could understand that. That's pretty simple. That's the difference here. These are clear and simple prophecies that anybody can understand. And then there are others that will say, well, Phil, let's just be peaceful. Why does it matter what you think about the end times? What do you think about biblical prophecy? Just so long as you believe in Jesus and obey what the Bible teaches. And there is a kernel of truth to that. Because I don't want to spend my life arguing about theories about the future. But I will say this, that if you and I become cavalier with Scripture, so that just because something is written about in the future, we can throw it out, or we can say, we don't know what that means, then that is like a rot. That is like an erosion that's eating its way back. And eventually, it will start to destabilize what we believe about the present. And then it will start to erode what we believe about the past. And that is what has happened in the liberal church in America. But more than any of this, why this really matters is that how I live is determined to a great degree by my motivation. If I live my life without hope of Jesus coming again, it changes the way that I live. If I don't really believe that Jesus is coming back, if I really think that this is all there is until I croak, and then it, you know, you go one place or the other, and maybe even not that, we're not sure because that's all unknown. If I do that to Scripture, then my motivation in this life erodes as well. And Peter knew that. He knew that if the Christians in the first century were expecting Jesus to return, they'd live like it. And so as we start 2017, I don't think there's any better place for us to be than in the last five verses of 2 Peter and to read what he says. Now, there are two main sections here, and both of them start off with the word beloved. What a wonderful thing. You can tell that Peter loves these people. He cares for them. He wants them to have the best experience in this life and in the life to come. And so he starts off in verse 14, therefore, beloved. Now we really have to stop there because anytime you see the word therefore, you have to stop and ask, what's it there for? And so I'm going to remind you what it's there for. It's there because he has just finished saying that the day of the Lord is coming. He's going to destroy everything here. The evil is going to be destroyed. His wrath will be poured out, and there's going to be a new heavens and a new earth. Now, this day of the Lord is a period of time that is enlarged upon by Jesus in Matthew 24 and by Paul in 1 Thessalonians 4 and 5. And so there are other truths that you can read all through the Bible. In fact, there are many places where you will read about the day of the Lord, the coming day of the Lord. But here, Peter just mentions that it's coming like a thief, and then he goes right to the culmination of it. And he says at the end of that whole period of time, the culmination of it is that this earth and evil, sin, is going to be obliterated and done away with. And God will create a new heaven and a new earth where righteousness dwells. That's the last words of verse 13. So now that you know exactly what he said right there, then when he says, okay, therefore, beloved, because that's coming, since you look for these things, and then he says three things. First of all, be diligent to be found by him in peace. Live in harmony with one another. The first mark of a Christian who is looking forward to Jesus' return is that he will not be beating up other Christians. He will not be dividing, dissecting, splitting the body of Christ. If our eyes are fixed on Jesus' return, that will unite us. Does that mean we'll all agree on everything, whether political or economic or even theological? No, it does not. But it does mean this, that because we look and we see our Messiah coming and we know he's returning and he's going to come and he's going to be victorious, because we are looking for that, all of these other things pale and we experience unity. I often think of what Scripture says, speak the truth in love. And if you disagree with another Christian, how do you express that? Let me just say, I strongly recommend you not disagree with other Christians on Facebook. Just stop it. Honestly, every time I go on, I read some of the dumbest stuff ever written by human beings. People will say anything on Facebook. Suddenly, they have got a platform. Don't respond. Just don't. If you don't like it, turn it off. I don't know. Don't ask me. Talk with somebody who's not a technophobe who can tell you exactly how to delete something like that. I don't know. Sometimes I can't delete it. I'm pushing all the buttons and I end up calling Mexico. I don't know what happens. So I can't figure out my phone. But anyway, I just want to tell you, don't get into it. Do you know why? Because that platform breeds division, arguments, fights. People defriend one another. They won't talk to each other again. Go grab a Coke or a cup of coffee and sit down with somebody. And you know what? I have sat down with people who I would have to scratch and claw to find somewhere where we agree. And I can have fellowship with them. That's a mark of, I think, somebody who has their eyes fixed on Jesus. Second thing he says is this. Be diligent to be found by him in peace. And then he says, spotless and blameless. Now, I know that that may sound like, okay, I've got to live a sinless, perfect life. Go ahead and try. I'm not trying to say you shouldn't. But when you fail, remember 1 John 1:9, because the verses on either side of it tell you that you're a sinner. They remind you. If anybody says he's a sinner, it says that he hasn't sinned, he's a sinner because he just lied. So then it says this in the middle, tucked in between that, verses 8 and 10, it says, and if we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins. So in other words, just like when you get dirty hands and you come in and you don't say, oh, I've got dirty hands, I'm dirty forever. No, you go and you wash them, hopefully. That's the same thing. When you become aware of your sin, you confess it. You agree with God that it is true, I have sinned. And then you have the promise at the end of that verse that God, who forgives sin because he is faithful and righteous to do so, because of the blood of Jesus, he will cleanse you from all unrighteousness. That is, if you will be honest with God and say, I know that I have sinned, Lord, I confess that sin, then God is going to pour out an extra measure of grace in your life. And what he will do is he will show you other areas in your life. Maybe areas that you didn't know about, or other areas that you kind of knew about, but they were lesser areas because this was the bigger area. And so you got this one taken care of, and now God says, oh, look at this. Here's another area you can clean out. You know what this is like? This is like my wife going into my son's bedroom. And I know it's terrible to use an illustration of your own family, but this is such a good one, I just couldn't miss it. And that was that, you know, we were all boys once. I mean, well, some of you weren't. Kids. And you know that bedrooms can sometimes get a little messy. How's that for a British understatement of things? And so you go in and it looks like, you know, a storm blew through, and mom can say, okay, we need to get this, probably the clothes first. But then she can go back once the clothes have been picked up and she can say, oh, look at that food over there. And look at those plates and those cups. And once those are cleaned up, then there's something else. And God does that in our lives. He waits. He is not going to tell us to clean up something small and minor that we don't see until we are willing to confess what we do see. And so when it says here, spotless and blameless, this is meaning that a person who is looking expectantly for the return of Jesus at any moment is going to avoid the greed and the sexual the sensual temptation that is so prevalent in the world. You know, it's another way to think of this. It's kind of like watching a guy or a girl get ready to go out on a date with somebody they really like. Now, I had to say that way because sometimes you go out on a date with somebody you could care less about. But if you really like somebody and you're really hoping that you won't muck this up and that it'll go well, then guys who have a very tenuous relationship with the shower will not only take a shower, but will put on deodorant and comb their hair and dress up so that you hardly recognize them. And then I have to say, too, I grew up with five sisters, one older, boy, was that ever an education, and four younger. And I've seen what they can do, too. It truly is a transfiguration. Well, listen, a Christian who is looking for the return of Jesus, their heavenly bridegroom, they'll clean up. And then the last thing it says, and this is a somewhat cryptic statement, look with me at verse 15. It says, and regard the patience of our Lord as salvation. Now, just a few verses before, if you look up in verse 9 of chapter 3, you remember there that he said, the Lord is not slow about his promise. He is patient, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And when we looked at that, we said that God doesn't want anybody to face his wrath. And therefore, he desires that people would be saved, that they would escape the coming judgment. But there's a different context here, even though it's the same word. And that is that Peter is now talking to Christians about what they do. Remember, he's saying, Beloved, this is because you know that this is about to happen. This is the way you ought to act. Regard the patience of our Lord. This is for you. Regard it as salvation. Now, what is that word salvation? Every time we think of the word salvation, what do we think of? We think of, oh, don't go to hell, go to heaven. That's salvation. But the word salvation the word in English has different meanings. And the meaning here that I would prefer is deliverance. Regard the patience of God as deliverance. Okay, what are we delivered from? Well, the obvious answer in this context would be the day of the Lord, when God pours out his judgment on the world. On that day, when his wrath is going to consume this earth, we will be delivered from it. So he says, even now in your lives, as you look at what's going on and you're awaiting, you're expectantly looking for the return of the Lord, every time you think of it, regard it as deliverance. Because you belong to him. That is what you can look forward to. And then there's this interesting section here, and this is one of the most fascinating little parts of Scripture, and that is where Peter starts talking about Paul. Did you notice that? Did you see that halfway through verse 15? Just as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given him, wrote to you. So now, evidently, an epistle of Paul has gone out, and these epistles, these letters would get copied and copied and copied, and they get passed around so that Christians in various areas would read them. And so it was that there were let in all his letters, speaking in them of these things, speaking of Paul's letters, in which some things are hard to understand. I love that. Isn't that a wonderful thing? You ever been reading in the Bible and you get to the end of a passage and you say, good night, I got no idea what that's talking about. You and Peter are going to have good fellowship in heaven. Thing is, it's funny. Peter was probably upset at Paul because he couldn't understand what Paul said. Paul, he was probably looking at what Peter said and said, for heaven's sake, why did you put it that way? We're talking about human beings here. And I love this. But the real message here is that what Peter says is, the same things I am talking to you about, this salvation or this deliverance, the Apostle Paul has written to you about that. Now, Okay, now we have to start saying, okay, he didn't give us chapter and verse. He didn't give us which epistle it was. So what was Peter talking about? Well, I have a suggestion. And it's only a suggestion. We're no arguments here. Don't write me on Facebook and tell me I'm wrong. But I think he may have been referring to a letter that Paul wrote 12 years earlier or so. The first letter that Paul wrote to the Thessalonians. Because in that letter, Paul uses two words exactly the same way that Peter does. Now, I know it's January the 1st, but work with me on this. Look at 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 9. 2 Peter 2:9. He has just said that God spared Noah through the flood. God spared Lot when he destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. And then he says this, the Lord knows how to, what's the word? Rescue. This isn't the word save or deliver. It's rescue. He knows how to rescue the godly from temptation, keep the unrighteous under punishment for the day of judgment. So in other words, you can trust God. He knows how to rescue you. And in the same way, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, now, you can look back in your Bibles if you want to. It's about 20 or 30 pages back if you have a normal Bible. If you have one of those Bibles that is, what do you call it? You know, the hernia Bible, the big one with four things. You're going to have to turn back 100 pages or more. But in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, it says this. Paul congratulates the Thessalonians in verse 9. You turned to God from idols, to serve a living and true God, and to wait for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead, that is, Jesus, who rescues us from the wrath to come. And then Paul doubled down on it, and he used the word for salvation in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 9. God has not destined us for wrath, but for obtaining salvation or deliverance. Brothers and sisters, Peter wants us to know that he isn't the only one who says this. Paul says it too. And it might be hard to understand some of those things Paul says, but not this. This isn't hard to understand, that God has not destined us for His wrath, but for obtaining deliverance. And that brings us to the closing benediction. Look at verse 17 and 18. You, therefore, beloved. He said therefore again. What's it therefore? It's therefore because he has just affirmed that we are going to be delivered from this. Those who are evil are not going to be. Those who reject Christ will not be. Those who believe and receive Christ will be. So he says, therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, knowing what? Knowing that those who are evil and reject the truth will face God's wrath, and those who obey and respond and believe the truth will not. He says this, be on your guard so that you are not carried away by the error of unprincipled men and fall from your own steadfastness. Don't let anybody turn you away from Christ. At the beginning of a new year, it's customary, although I gave it up years ago, to make resolutions. Dumbest idea. I don't, you know, what, but because this is the worst time to make resolutions. We have glorious visions of what we're going to do in the year to come. And then reality sinks in about 5 minutes later. And you realize, no, it's just going to be life as normal. There are going to be difficult times. And I don't know what this world and your life are going to present us with in the coming 365 days. But I do know this. That Satan goes about like a roaring lion, as Peter himself put in 1 Peter, his first epistle, chapter 5. He is seeking someone whom he may devour. And here in 2 Peter, he says that false teachers are trying to get you. They're trying to trap you and lure you so that they can get you away from the truth. I have no illusions that we are outside of that danger yet. I feel it. And anybody who keeps an eye on what's going on, you know it's going on. So the first thing he says is, avoid that. Be aware of that. Don't let somebody slip into your mind and pull you away. And then he flips the coin over and he says, that's what I want you to not do. Now here's what I want you to do. And it's a famous verse. Grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. How can you grow in the grace and knowledge of Jesus in 2017? Well, I'm going to give you some way you can remember, hopefully. G-R-O-W, grow. Start with, here we go, get with other Christians. It amazes me how often I've seen, in fact, I can tell you it's practically 100% of the time. If you show me somebody who doesn't meet with other Christians, who doesn't make time to get together. I'm not saying they don't ever go to church. Maybe they hit the pew, you know, once a month, you know, put in their time with the Lord to make sure he knows they're still there. I am talking about intentionally getting with other believers, maybe one-on-one, maybe in a small group, so that you're getting together and you're praying, you're laying out your life. You're asking for prayer because you need it. And you're praying for others and holding them up because they need it. And that give and take, that is the dynamic of the body of Christ. What Paul describes in Colossians as every tendon and joint being connected together and all of us being connected to Jesus Christ. But so many Christians are like a severed arm or a severed finger. It's lying over there. It's all on its own. And that is a recipe for death. Yes, I mean literally, spiritually withering away. And how many Christians there are who know Jesus, but because the world has squeezed Jesus out, they don't have time to get together with other believers. And I don't mean this to be taken any, you know, lightly. I realize that some people look at a pastor and they say, well, you're a pastor, so it comes easy for you. This is not a confessional, okay? So I'm not giving one. But it doesn't. Scripture tells us all that we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers. Rulers of the realms of darkness, you are in a battle. And if you think you can make it on your own, you're wrong. Get with other Christians. Secondly, read your Bible. I have no problems with people reading Christian books. It seems like everybody likes to get a good Christian book, maybe a Christian novel, sit down and read it. I don't know. I've never read some of those Christian, what are they, you know, the love stories, you know. Probably they're really interesting. But this is God's love letter. This is it. I know, we treat it like it's yesterday's newspaper. It's his love letter. It's a living and active letter. And as you read it, you find that it warms your heart. It guides your mind. It guards you from the ways that Satan would want to lead you down. Not a day almost goes by. It seems like yesterday somebody had written me how how depressed they were. Another year was coming. The last year was awful. The next year is going to be worse, probably. God gave me Psalm 32 and 73. I just thought of them. They just came to my mind. How many times those Psalms have reached down when my foot was slipping and I was about to fall, and I felt like the Holy Spirit just lifted me up. Because David was there. He lived a real life. Read the Bible. And if you want some help in doing this, stop at the table on the way out. There, I think there are still some of these devotional guides that you can get. Are there still some? I'm asking. I hope there are. There still are some devotional guides. Get one and start today. They'll give you a passage of Scripture, ask you a couple of questions, help you think through God's Word. Get in God's Word. There is no plan B. There is no, you know, Bible-free Christian diet. This is it. This is the milk of the Word and the meat of the Word. Get into it. Thirdly, and I had to get an O, so pardon me, own it. And I had to get an O. And I knew what I wanted to say. And I had to use a bit of slang here. Own it. That means that instead of just reading it and checking the box, did it for today, now off with the rest of my life. No, own it. Years ago, when I went through a course called the 2-7 course with the Navigators, they had a little principle. Daily have your devotions and start with prayer, read the Bible for 5 minutes, and then pray for another minute. That was if you were in a real hurry and you only had 7 minutes. Okay? Minute, 5 minute. But you know what I found? I found that the hardest part of that was the prayer part. Why? Because the prayer part was me talking to God and saying, Lord, teach me something. Lord, thank you for this and that truth. That was the hard part. I got no problem with studying the Bible. You can study the Bible. You can parse it. You can divide it, outline the whole thing, and never do a thing about it. So I'm saying, own it. Embrace it. Make it your own. And the last thing, you knew this was coming, witness to others. I think there is a real truth here that Jesus said, follow me and I will make you fishers of men. And I know some of you think that, you've always thought that said, follow me and I will make you vicious old men. But it's not. It's fishers of men. Fishers of men. You will actually start to catch others with the truth of God's love. Now, there are intentional things that every one of you should do if you haven't already done it. Number one, you should take the growing in discipleship training, the GID training course, so that you will learn a simple, clear way to present the gospel. And you should also then take the opportunities when they come to go out for an hour or two and just go to buses or go to the county fair or somewhere where we are going through questionnaires so that you can actually share your faith with others. Another opportunity will be next Sunday when Bob Tebow is here. And Bob Tebow, whose whole life, his ministry, is evangelism. The idea that nobody should hear the gospel twice until everybody has heard it once. And so in the Philippines, a country that is multiplying faster than we can even get over and share the gospel with the ones who are being born. We go over there and we share the gospel literally with hundreds of thousands of young people each summer. And Bob will be here after the service next week. There will be a meeting in room 101. Some of you, maybe some of you can go for a week or two. Some of you can support others so they can go. But whatever you do this year, grow. Get with other Christians. Read your Bible. Own it. And witness to others. Let's pray. Well, Lord, this is a fitting finish to our time in 2 Peter. I thank you for the truth of this letter. It's very practical, Lord. And it does give us clear guidelines for living our lives. Father, may 2017 for each one here be a year that at the end of this year we'll look back and say, this was a year that God changed my life and used me in ways I had never been used before. And but for the power of God, I cannot explain what has happened in 2017. Father, let that be this year. In Jesus' name, amen.
Please stand with us. Let's sing this simple song as we go.
Happy New Year for all of you. God bless you. Have a great, great year. You're dismissed.